First Peter chapter 1, we've been going through a study that we've titled Travel Guide Earth. Peter is our guide. He's teaching us how to make the most of our short time here on earth, to make the most of our life as pilgrims. So tonight, I hope to cover with you chapter 1, verse 22, and we're going to plow right through that big 2 on your page into chapter 3, into chapter 2, verse 3. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to open our hearts. Father, as we approach your word, we remember what you say about it, that it is living and it is active and it's able to penetrate our hearts. And tonight, Lord, we haven't come just to sing songs and learn something. We've come to have an encounter with you. And as we've poured out our praise, Lord, now we open our hearts to receive your word that is powerful to transform us. And we believe tonight that you will make those changes deep in our hearts and our minds, that you'll cause us to be a people and individuals who bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. So help us now as we study these words, not from Peter only, but from your Holy Spirit. Teach us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's read together, beginning in verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which abides and lives forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here we've come to a section of Peter's letter where he is going to start telling us that while we have our sojourning in this world, we need to live in unity and harmony with one another. The Church of Jesus Christ should not be divided. It shouldn't be made up of schisms and little battles, but we are to be one. And for Peter to do that, he's going to give us 4 examples. Really, chapter 1, verse 22 runs all the way up into chapter 2, verse 10, where Peter's going to give us 4 examples about unity. First, and we're only going to cover the first example this evening, he's talking to us about how we are children in the same family. Therefore, we ought to be unified. But also in those following verses, he's going to tell us that we're stones in the same building, therefore be unified. And then he'll call us priests in the same temple, and then citizens in the same nation. Now tonight, we just want to look at the first area where Peter tells us that we are children in the same family. You know, it's interesting to me that we have different natures and makeups, that God has created us so differently. You know, recently we had a dog that ran away. We had a Jack Russell Terrier, and he was a wonderful headache to us. He always wanted to root around and dig holes, and he wanted to find, and he would bring us mice that he had found in the yard. Oh, thank you, Mochi, that was his name. And one of the things about Mochi is he always wanted to get out of the yard. He always wanted to run away. And he did run away. A couple of times we found him a day later, people would call him. He was a mile, 2 miles down the road. And you know, the kids were always despondent and distraught. And we made up stories like, well, we think Mochi met a girl and maybe he started a family. And he's got a great life now. And then one day he came back home. He was all muddy and dirty like the prodigal son. We took him in and bathed him. And well, one day Mochi ran away and he never did come back. And the reason was that no matter how high the fences were or how much we, you know, taught him, he just had a nature to run away. He was independent and inquisitive. He was just too curious for his own good. And so we looked for other dogs. And by this time, we decided we don't want a terrier. We don't want a dog that's geared and designed to root out things or to explore. We realized that certain breeds of dogs have certain inbred characteristics. We wanted maybe a shepherd, somebody that will stay around the flock of our home, or a retriever. They might run away, but they'll always come back, probably with a stick or a tennis ball or something. But thinking about this, I realized that when last week we studied this thing where Peter tells us to be holy, this is what he's talking about. You know, in and of myself, I don't have the power to be holy, but because God has placed his nature into me, there's a new desire in me to be holy. I want to be holy. And don't you want to be holy? Isn't there a desire in your life to love God more? And that's what Peter is talking about, and he transitions so smoothly because now he comes to verse 22 of chapter 1 where he says, hey, now you love one another. And he's going to illustrate that in four ways. Since we are born again and we feed on the word of God, let's be one family, love one another, and we have a new nature toward love. And then he's going to continue with this idea of being unified in the following examples. But Peter's been talking to us about this new life that we have. And this practical application goes from be holy, not based on your natural birth, but based on the fact that you are holy because you're born again. That's why he says there in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children. And he moves on and he says, you also be holy. We're called to be holy not because we can be holy in and of ourselves, but because we've had a supernatural second birth. And so as believers, we have a new nature. We have a new disposition. Your old nature is like my dog Mochi. He always wants to run away from God. The Bible tells us that the mind and the heart of the flesh is hostile toward God. But being born again, we love God. We want to please God. And so now we're faced with that wrestling match in ourselves to live according to the new nature, that disposition of holiness, to become who we really are in Christ. And he's moving here to talk to us about loving one another. And the reason that we're to love one another, he tells us in verse 23, because we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Peter calls us maybe to one of the most identifiable parts of your new nature and mine, and that is love. Peter calls us to be who we are in Christ, to love one another. To love one another and to be unified. And tonight we're going to talk about how we are called to love one another since we are children in the same family. Now, I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. I'm sure that there are a million different kinds of families. Some are good, some are maybe not so good. Maybe you grew up in a great family. Maybe a lot of kids, a lot of playtime. Both parents were there. A nuclear kind of home where everything was surrounding the family unit. Or maybe you grew up in a family that wasn't traditional. Maybe you didn't have both parents. Maybe it was just mom. Maybe it was just dad. I don't know. Maybe grandma and grandpa raised you. Maybe you had great times as a kid, and maybe you had a broken home. Who knows? There are different kinds of memories that you may have. But listen, here's the great thing. Whatever your family background in this world, you have been born again into a new family. We are one family, not based on flesh and blood, but based on the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. And we have been bought with the price, and we have been born again regardless of your earthly family. If you're a Christian, you're part of a heavenly family, and it is a great family. We have a great Father. And the Holy Spirit leads us. You are loved and welcomed, and you belong in this family. Oh, I take great comfort in that. I'm glad to be a part of the family of God. What a wonderful thing to belong to the family of God, to be one. And as a child of God, you need to know your privileges and your responsibilities, your rights, your job, and how to grow up in the family of God, to grow up as a Christian. Now, Peter reminds us, first of all, of how we came into this family by reminding us that we were born again. That's a good question for somebody. How can I enter into God's family? Hey, I want to be a part of God's family. How do I do it? What can I do to enter the family of God, to become a child of God? Well, Peter tells us there in verse 23, having been born again. Having been born again. Now, just as these believers that Peter is talking to were born into earthly families, so they were born again into spiritual families. The only way to become a child of God is to be born again, to be born of the Holy Spirit. Peter knows this, and he's been telling us, even from verse 1, it tells us that he has begotten us again to a living hope. We're reminded of John chapter 3, where Jesus was met by Nicodemus. Nicodemus had everything going for him in life. He was a man of authority and power and position. He was wealthy. He had a good name. And he came to Jesus at night because he just couldn't understand why somebody from such an impoverished background with no real education and no real name behind him or pedigree to boast of could have such words of wisdom. And so he came to Jesus curious, and he asked about the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, and you're very familiar with this, Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now, this blew Nicodemus' mind because everything that he had in life was from his first birth. He inherited his money. He inherited his good name. He got his education through his family. And now Jesus is saying, hey, none of those things matter. He could have come to Jesus and said, hey, I'm a religious, I'm a Pharisee. I've got rights. I have a right to the kingdom of God. Hey, I have a birth. My name's Nicodemus. We have a very good reputation in this. And I'm Jewish. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus wipes it all out and he says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Wow. If that guy couldn't enter in with all of his stuff, how can anybody enter into the family of God except by being born again? It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what position or religion or ethnic group you came from. There's no way into the family of God apart from being born again. But people still think that they can buy their way to heaven. They still think they can perform their way to heaven. They still think that they're going to get to heaven because, after all, God is American, right? And we're going to pledge allegiance to the flag in America. Hey, no, God's not American. And he doesn't belong to any political party. And as much as we love our country and we pray for our nation, let's not forget that God is above all of that, and nobody's going to get into heaven because they're one ethnicity or another. And if a person thinks that they're a Christian or going to heaven because they're religious, maybe you're here tonight and you think, well, I have been faithful in church, or I was raised in a Christian home, or I was confirmed, or I was baptized. Hey, that doesn't make you a Christian. Like they say, just because you sit in McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger. You have to be born again. The only way to get into the kingdom of God is to be born again. Now, it's funny to me how in our culture that they have used this term born again almost like an insult. Isn't it derogatory? Somebody will say, well, you're not one of those born agains. And they always pause before they say it because they're about to drop the bomb on you. Well, I'm a Christian and I'm spiritual, but I'm not a born again. Funny how people think that being born again is something to be frowned upon when this is the greatest, greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being. To have the very life of God ignited and sparked in them. I remember years ago watching an interview with Laura Bush. President Bush was our president at the time, and she was being asked about his faith and how he was a Christian and he was outspoken. And the interviewer was interviewing, well, that's what interviewers do, they interview. And he said to her, well, you know, your husband's a Christian and, you know, he's born again. And she said, oh, no, he's a Christian, but I wouldn't go so far as to say he's born again. I thought to myself, that's funny, because there really is no other kind of Christian than the kind that is born again. If you're not born again, you are not a Christian. And let's remember this, that the term born again doesn't mean that it's not like a classification of Christian, like there's an entry-level Christian, and then if you get really serious and you really get fired up, then you get the badge born again hung upon you. No, being born again is basic, essential Christianity. A few things that we learn about being born again in the Bible is, first of all, it is a spiritual work of God. Being born again is a spiritual work of God. And I say that because, well, we have to realize what it is not. It is not a work of man. And as I mentioned just briefly, it's not a special kind of Christian or a certain degree of fervency. It's not when a person really tries to get religious. That's not what being born again is. Being born again is a spiritual work of God. And what we mean by that is we mean that it is not a work of somebody's will or their desire, or that they really want to become religious. Well, I'm turning over a new leaf. Oh, you're born again. Well, I got religion. Oh, well, you're born again. No, it's none of those things. It's not trying really hard. Listen, nobody can get into the family of God by wanting to get into the family of God. Being born again is a work of God. It's a work of God. Remember what John says in his Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 13, he says that the children of God are those who were born not of blood, that's physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that's human initiative and human religion, but of God. And Peter tells us that this birth, in verse 23, is not of corruptible seed, that's regular physical birth, but of incorruptible. And so Peter's telling us that the way to enter into the family of God is through the new birth. And that birth is by the incorruptible word of God. Think about your first birth. Your first birth is what you have in this life, and everybody is subject to corruption. What Peter tells us there is that we've been born again, but it's not of corruptible seed. That's your physical birth. Everybody dies. When I was born into a world of sin and temptation and ultimately death. We're all going to die. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I am a stone breaker, and my father is also a stone breaker. He recently turned 70 years old. He's in such great shape, I'm jealous. My mom, she's getting older too. It's so beautiful, still beautiful, and I look at what I'm going to become. That's my model. That's my DNA. That's the corruptible seed of my father. And I have a son, and he looks just like me. He's like a mini me. He looks exactly like me. And that's corruptible seed. Our physical birth is corruptible. And not only do I have the sin nature that my father gave me from his father and his father before him all the way back to Adam, but I gave that to my children. We are born. The first birth is corruptible. It's subject to decay. And one day I'll die. One day sickness will take me and, well, God willing, I'll be raptured. You look at people in their youth and in their prime and they're just perfect, but we all know that one day they're going to get old, they're going to die. Even if you have great genes, that birth, one day, that seed, that DNA is fading. That's why Peter here, what he does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. You see it there in verse 24 and 25. He says there, all flesh is as grass. Now, Isaiah is not very flattering when he tells us, hey, listen, as great as you are, you're just a weed. That's what Isaiah is saying. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. That's like a little dandelion. You ever see those weeds with the tiny little white flowers? When you see somebody in all of their glory or strength, some beautiful person, just remember this, that they're nothing more than those weeds growing on the side of the road, that they'll be gone, they'll wither, they'll fade away. Everybody's like grass. Isaiah says the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I had the privilege yesterday of being part of a triathlon, and I did the bike and the relay, and hanging out in this, I've never done one of these races, but it was interesting to see the triathlete culture. You know, these people are in phenomenally good shape, and walking around, and everybody's just ripped and handsome and beautiful and strong. And this scripture comes to mind. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and it fades away. You ever see those young pictures of Arnold Schwarzenegger? Wow, that guy has got it. And then you see the modern pictures where he's all flabby. You're so flabby. You know, he's... The grass withers, the flower fades away. And what is the glory of man that Isaiah is talking about? The glory of man can be his physical attributes. A man may be handsome. He may be strong. What is the glory of a woman? She may be intelligent. She may be beautiful. A person may have money. And at our best, our glory is nothing more than a flower. Like the tiny little flowers on a weed or a dandelion or daisies. It's like a rose petal that's so red and filled with moisture. But hey, a couple of months go by, it's potpourri. That's what you are. You're potpourri in the making. You and I, we're nothing more than the dash between dates on a tombstone. We are gonna die. Human beings are mortal. That's what Peter tells us. Nobody gets into the family of God by their physical birth. Nobody inherits the title child of God through anything in the flesh. So being born again is not of ourselves. It is a work of God. It's not of our flesh. And that's what Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, we're begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. He said the same thing about the word of God. The word of God is incorruptible, and our inheritance is incorruptible. It doesn't decay, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. See what Peter's doing? It's the same theme. He's just said, hey, the flower fails, the grass fades away, but your new birth doesn't fade away. Your inheritance doesn't fade away. The new birth gets old. Have you ever noticed the older you get, the less excited you are about your birthday? I have a bunch of kids, and they are so excited about their birthdays, months in advance. They're telling us what they want, what kind of party they want, what kind of invitations they're going to send out, how many candles, and the whole thing. They're all excited. I've never met a 50-year-old man that's telling me about his birthday 3 months out. We're just not excited anymore. We don't want to have birthdays. There's nobody that's old is saying, yay, it's my birthday, unless they're at Denny's and they're going to get a free meal or something. Nobody wants to have a party. You know, an old person won't even tell you they had a birthday. They'll say, yeah, I had my birthday 3 weeks ago, but don't tell anybody. It's amazing. Maybe it's because they can't blow out all the candles on their cake, like a forest fire. And I've noticed something else, too. I've noticed with clothing, I feel like clothing is getting more insulting to me. I was trying out some clothes the other day at Walmart or somewhere, I forget where it was, and the pants that fit me best, the brand name was Faded Glory. Faded Glory. That's what it says. Or Old Navy. What are they saying? I read online that there was a brand of clothing called Troglodyte. You know, a troglodyte is like a cave creature. I mean, how much are they going to insult us? I'll just buy it anyway because it fits. And they might as well call it wrinkles or saggy or worn out, tired, decrepit, get ready to die wear. We're getting older. It happens. We know it. We understand. So Peter gives us this contrast. Don't put your hope in the things of the flesh. Hey, if you're strong, great, be strong. If you're beautiful, great, be beautiful. If you're rich, great, be rich. But Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but if you want to boast, boast in this, that you know the Lord. That's what it's all about. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Put your hope and trust in the fact that you've been born again and you have a home in heaven. And this is what this contrast is all about, that being born again is not a work of the flesh or of man. It's a work of God. Remember in the Old Testament when Esau and Jacob were born. Esau was the firstborn, but God's promise was that the firstborn would not inherit the promise, the blessing. It would be the secondborn. And so Jacob, though he didn't have the right to inherit, he inherited God's blessing. And that was a metaphor. That's an example for us that my first birth will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's my second birth that will. My first birth is flesh and blood. And the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a spiritual work. My new birth will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual work of God. And that's why he says it's of incorruptible seed. And notice what he adds there at the end of verse 23. Through the word of God, which is the gospel, which lives and abides forever. So being born again is a spiritual work of God that God does in us. Now somebody pointed out that even as a physical birth has two parents, so a spiritual birth has the two agents of the Spirit of God and the word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God working in the womb of our heart or of faith. Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So The birth that you and I have is a spiritual work. When the Spirit of God puts the word of the gospel, when we hear that Jesus Christ died for us and that God loves us that much, and in our heart we are convinced or convicted of our need for him and forgiveness, and finally we cry out like a baby, "Oh God, forgive me. Save me, Jesus." That's the cry of new birth. And Paul says in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we've become a new order, a new species, a new kind of being, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Isn't that great? All the old things have passed away. All that faded glory. But you have a new glory, a glory that doesn't fade or is not corrupted and is undefiled. And just as I didn't have anything to do with my first birth, I didn't have anything to do with my spiritual birth. It was a work of God. You see the difference that that works in my life and your life is when I realize that I had nothing to do. God did all the work. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." Christians ought to be the most grateful people. But a religious person is always looking to perform, always looking to impress. It's a fundamental difference. And Peter says, "Hey, remember this, that you're born again. And being born again, you belong to God and you belong to one another." So being born again is a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's a spiritual birth. And it's also, I would add that the spiritual birth is something that happens instantaneously. Just as physical birth happens. I don't know why years ago I looked at my birth certificate and I've always remembered the time of birth. I was born at 8:38 p.m. in Wahiwa General Hospital. Dr. Bunzo Nakagawa was presiding. I don't know why I remember those things. It was important for me at the time. But I know that I was born at one time. But nobody, when you ask them, "Hey, what's your birthday?" They go, "I don't know, summer of 76. I'm just general time." People know that they were born. And you know that you're born because you're alive now. I tell the story about my second daughter who was born on April 19th. Turns out a couple children later, my wife went into labor on April 18th, one day before that. And when we were at the hospital, I said, "Hey, honey, you know, if you hold out for a little while, we can get two birthdays, two birds, one stone kind of thing." The doctor wasn't real happy about that. He didn't want me to interfere. He thought this was, you know, but this wasn't our first rodeo. This is number four, and I had two more after that. I get in the hospital now. I tell the doctor what to do. "Move aside, son." Well, he wasn't amused, but he went along with it because the labor went up toward midnight, and I told her, "Don't push," and I was joking, of course, but at midnight, the doctor said, "Well, it's midnight, you can push," and so my wife pushed. Birth certificate, 1201. That was an easy one. Other ones were hard. So she tells me, that's what I've heard. But listen, we know that we were born. There was a moment when you began to breathe on your own and eat. You began, after the umbilical cord was cut, you entered into a new world, a new world. So the Bible tells us that we go from darkness to light. Our eyes go from being blind to seeing. We go from death to life. When you think about the birthing process, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's painful. It's called labor. And so the physical birth oftentimes matches what happens in a person's spiritual life. It's uncomfortable for them. It's difficult. In fact, it tells us about Jesus. It uses the word labor in Isaiah chapter 53 when it says he will see the labor of his soul, or the travail. And it's used of a woman giving birth. And so it is when Jesus Christ labored for us, he was giving birth to us. But even the child, it's got to be tough for the child. It's uncomfortable. There's all sorts of pressure. If they could enunciate how they're feeling, they wouldn't be very happy, I can guarantee you. I don't know if any children ever come out of the womb happy. They're always crying because it's cold and it's too bright. And their head is squeezed like a cone, you know. They got to get through that birth canal. And then somebody spanks them when they get out, and all of a sudden they're crying and they're breathing air for the first time they've never breathed before. That's amazing to me to think about being born, but then think about the spiritual aspects. And I mentioned John chapter 1, but let's turn back to John chapter 1 for one second. And look what we read here in chapter 1, verse 12. Because somebody's going to ask, well, how can I know, or how can I be born again? And John tells us this. Both John and Peter were very fascinated, and I'm sure in their preaching of the gospel, they mentioned the great must of being born again. Jesus said, don't marvel, that you must be born again. This is essential. So John tells us in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He says, this is how we embrace or how we participate in the new birth. It's receiving and believing. Those are synonymous terms. He adds in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that's physical birth, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of human initiative or human religion. And so that answers our question, how can I be born again? But simply by believing and trusting and investing my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a person might be in labor here tonight. They might be coming, and I don't know, so many people come to church, and they come because, you know, their wife wants them to come, or their husband wants them to come. Now, I'm not thinking of any of you here tonight, except you, whoever you are. Now, I don't know, somebody can come, and they might be coming to church thinking that doing good deeds is going to get them saved, but, hey, they need to be born again. Maybe you're wrestling tonight. Maybe you're struggling with something in your soul. Maybe you're in the process of travail. Maybe you're in the birth canal and things are uncomfortable and you're confused and it's dark, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel. If you're not born again, come to Jesus Christ tonight. And remember what the gospel is in John 3:16, that God loved the world so much, that God so loved you that he gave his son for you, that you might not perish, but believing in him, you'll have eternal life. You believe that he died and rose again for your sin, and you receive that. You appropriate that into your life. You say, yes, I agree with that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he rose from the dead, and you will be born again. Now, Peter has said all of that to tell us this, that it's not enough to be born again. You have to grow. You and I have to grow. We need to grow. To get into God's family, the first point he makes is that we're born again. But now to grow in God's family, we need to read and be in the Word of God. So he tells us there in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. How do we grow as Christians? By the Word of God. How do we grow together in God's family by the Word of God? And so this is what Peter's saying, is we ought to have unity because we're born into the same family and we feed on the same spiritual food, that is the Word of God. Now, it is great to see kids grow. Now, I think watching our kids being born was a wonderful thing. And, you know, they're all different in the process. Some are born easy and some have a difficult time. But really, it's not the joy of birth that we relish so much. It's the joy of watching them grow. Because, I mean, let's admit it, most babies, when they're born, they're a little disgusting. I mean, they're all slimy. And, you know, the head, you know, it's the cranium is not solid. It's plates. And they come out, they got the cone head, and they're cross-eyed at first. And you ever have somebody show you their baby pictures and it's really ugly baby and you go, oh, that's a nice baby. Because the birth is an ugly process. It's hard sometimes. And for people to come to Christ, there's all the guilt and then there's the relief. Oh, that's what birth is. You know, any of you ladies have had a baby, it's exciting. But really, when the birth is done, it's relief, isn't it? And then the joy really comes with growth. And a pastor, I'll tell you, I have great joy when people are born again, but I think I would say that I have even more joy when I see them grow. Because when a baby grows, it's a wonderful thing. They're so cute at birth. Well, not at birth, but just after birth, a week or so later. And then they become so adorable. You know, you put those tiny little diapers on them, and then you're so excited to see them develop. That's what's great. You know that God wants you to develop as a Christian? It's not enough just that you've came to Christ. That's the beginning. That's a new beginning. That's not the end, but he wants you to develop and grow in your thinking, in your communication, in your movement in this world. And so a child, when they're born, that first thing that parents are so excited about, you know, when they roll over. One of my kids rolled over at 2 weeks old. I told my wife, hey, honey, I'm getting in the shower. Watch the baby. She's on the bed. A few minutes later, I heard crying. She rolled off the bed. I didn't think it was possible at 2 weeks. Well, we're so excited when they begin to make progress. They're adorable. You know, babies come out and they're cross-eyed, right? They haven't even focused yet. So you don't know if they're looking at you or you're trying to get them to see you. And then finally their eyes, they start to focus and you're like, oh, that's so exciting. Don't you get excited? Any of you parents, remember when your child first recognized you when you came into the room? And you see that look of like, I understand you. And then they smile across their face. And you go, yeah, that's exciting. When you see their awareness growing, it's so great. And those little babies, you know, they lay on their back and they get that bald spot, right? And then the hair grows in and the bald spot comes back later on in life. And they can't even sit up, you know, they're like a little thing, a jello, their spine. And that's that moment when they finally are able to sit up, you know, in their high chair or whatever. You get so excited. And then pretty soon they're crawling. That's always a dangerous time because you can't keep up with them. You don't want them to stay in the bassinet their whole life, but now they're crawling and pretty soon they're eating solid food and they're recognizing you. And now they're babbling, they're trying to communicate, and pretty soon they're talking, and now they're walking, and then they're using your credit card and driving your car. I say all that to say this. Nobody wants a baby to stay a baby. They're cute, sure. But you want them to grow. And anytime a child is stuck, there's some kind of physical or mental stunting where they don't grow, it's a tragedy. And we love them regardless. But hey, it's equally as tragic when a Christian is born again but doesn't grow. And just because you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, it does not mean you are a mature Christian. Maturity and growth comes through the Word of God, the Word of God. How do I grow in the family of God? Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. Desire means to intensely crave. It means a longing, a yearning. It's even translated the same word in another place, lust. That's an appropriate description of how a baby feels about milk. They're so impolite, you know, in the middle of the night, they're just wailing in their bed. 2 a.m, you know, that none of them are polite. None of them, you know, get on their little intercom system. Mommy, Daddy, I'm sorry to wake you. What do they do? And that's when I push my wife out of the bed, say, honey, you got to get up. Of course not. Although I do tell my wife, hey, honey, remember when you were pregnant and how God made it so that the baby is sitting on your bladder so you have to wake up every 15 minutes to go pee? You know how God did that? God did that so you can get up and feed the baby. Hey, I'm a pastor, so that's true. That's true. I'm kidding. But you get up and maybe you have a bottle, and what do they want? They just want food. They're desperate. They're hungry for food. And that's what Peter tells us. That ought to be our attitude toward the Word of God. Now, if a child doesn't have an appetite, then we know something's wrong. And that lack of appetite is a sign of sickness. But a craving, a hunger where you're desperate, you finally feed them and they're immediately satisfied. Sometimes I wonder, what if we did this? What if we acted like babies in a restaurant? You know, you get there and just, you know, you're looking at the menu, but you're hungry and you just start screaming. Ah! They might kick you out, or give that guy on table 3 some linguine. He's got to eat. We should do that for the Word of God. The Bible tells us that to the hungry soul or the famished soul, any bitter thing is sweet. There's nothing better than preaching to a group of hungry Christians. My message can be bad. It doesn't matter. They don't care. They just want the Word of God, the milk of the Word. Christians need to have this hunger for the Word of God. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in your lives where there's this voracious appetite for the Bible. Somebody gets born again and you see this gift from God, a desperation where they'll read through the New Testament in 1 week. They'll read through it twice. Because I feel like Job, who said, I've treasured God's word more than my food. And Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So we need to have an appetite for God's word. But you know, it's true that not all Christians have a hunger for God's word. Not all Christians have a hunger for God's word. And a person might say, hey, bud, you know, I'm a Christian and, you know, I'm just really not interested in the Bible. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It's kind of boring. I don't read it that much. And actually, this is really the only time I listen to it is when I come and sit in church. That's it for me. Could you imagine if you only ate food on Sundays? You'd be grumpy the rest of the week. You had no energy. You'd have no strength. Nobody would want to talk to you because you're snappy all the time. Well, sometimes a Christian is like that because they don't have the nourishment of the Word of God. It shouldn't be that you only get your nourishment on Sundays. When Pastor Bill gives the message or we hear something on Wednesday night or Sunday night, that's more of a demonstration. Sometimes as a pastor, I feel like one of those TV chefs that's, you know, just demonstrating how to prepare the meal. What we're doing is just modeling how to study the Bible, meditating and breaking the words apart. And that's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be chewing and masticating the Word of God, grinding it up and meditating on it like the Bible tells us. I wonder if people don't read the Word of God because they don't know that it really is the Word of God. If I didn't think the Bible was really the Word of God, I probably wouldn't be interested either. But notice what Peter tells us there in verse 23. He says, having been born again through the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. We read over that phrase and we don't think much of it, but Peter repeats it again in verse 25. But the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. Sometimes we don't really take the Bible to be what it is. It's the Word of God. If you could have an absolute promise that God Almighty would talk to you, would you show up for that meeting? I bet you would. I would. Well, the Word of God is God's voice. God speaks to you in His Word. And even if I don't understand it, when the Word of God goes through me, it's powerful. And it's active and it works in me. And it's also called, here Peter calls it the seed. Notice how powerful seed is. I love seed. They're just these amazing little packets of information that God has designed that will spring to life in the right conditions. Think about seed has so much DNA and just it's an amazing little life bomb. Now, we plant it in the ground, we don't think much about it, but to put a time lapse on that, a year later, it's bearing fruit. It's phenomenal when you think about it. And people maybe don't have a hunger for the Word because they don't realize how powerful it is to work in their hearts. They don't plant it because, well, they don't realize the value that comes from it. Or maybe they don't realize how good God's Word is. Powerful, but it's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Peter uses this example of mother's milk. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. What a perfect illustration. I don't know if Peter knew the science behind mother's milk, but mother's milk is one of the most amazing things on planet Earth. Scientists are still discovering how amazing it is. Mother's milk just is a beautiful thing because even the early milk, right when a child is born, is called colostrum. It's so filled with enzymes and vitamins. It has antibiotics for the child. It has everything that baby needs. But then as the child grows, the milk changes as well, and there's hind milk and fore milk. Some has more fat and calories, and the fore milk, or one or the other, I can't remember, is more watery to quench thirst. It's brilliant how God designed it. Actually, a mother's breast will sense if a child is getting sick, and through that contact, the mother will, by God's amazing plan, begin to produce antibiotics for the child. It's phenomenal what God has done. And maybe the Lord put it in here through Peter, not knowing how amazing it was, so that you and I would know that God's Word has everything you need. Are you thirsty? It's here. Are you hungry? It's here. Are you getting weak? There's strength. Are you getting sick? There's protection. It's all here. God's Word is everything you need. Everything. All that you need is in God's Word. It is amazing. But Peter also adds there in verse 1 something that's interesting, and I believe that he put it there because sin can rob us of our hunger for the Word of God. Notice what he says there in verse 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He lists 5 sins. That's not a complete list of sins, but that's enough. And I think what Peter's doing here is he's saying, hey, listen, if you are eating and feeding on those things, then you're not going to have any appetite for these things. If you dine in verse 1, you're not going to want to dine in verse 2. It was John Bunyan who wrote in the leaf of his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It works both ways. The more I get into the Word of God, the less I want of all of these things listed in verse 1, malice and deceit and so on. But the more that I get into those things, the less I have for the hunger of God's Word. And if perhaps a person doesn't have a hunger for the Word of God, it's because they haven't done what Peter commanded, laying aside. That means putting down. It's a word that's used for taking off a dirty shirt. Get rid of it. And Peter lists there, he says malice. Now, malice is a deep-seated hatred. It's an unforgiving spirit. It's bitterness or harboring hatred in their heart. No wonder a person won't have an appetite for the word of God if they're harboring bitterness and hatred in their heart. He says deceit. Now, deceit, another translation is guile. Literally, that means to catch with bait. It's to use a decoy to trick somebody, to manipulate people into serving your needs through the use of flattery or other things like that. It's a decoy, a piece of bait, like those guys that hunt ducks. You know, they take those little wooden ducks out there, and they're called what? Decoys. And then they have duck calls, and they call them all to bring the ducks in so they can kill them. And people, you know, they do that. They live with this in mind. They use deceit or guile. Hypocrisy, he adds there. We know what a hypocrite is. It means play acting or phoniness. It was used for the actors in those days. The actors were called hypocrites, from two words, hyper and critical, because they would over-criticize or over-analyze a character in order to play that character on stage. To over-judge or to put a mask on. And if a person's a hypocrite, no wonder there's no hunger for the word of God. They're faking it. They're not genuine. They're not real. So Peter says, lay that aside. Lay aside envy. Envy is feeling discontent when others get honored. Envy is like jealousy, but like jealousy 2.0. Jealousy is like, well, I want that. I want that truck that guy has. Envy is, well, I want the truck and I don't want him to have a truck. It's like envy on, or it's like jealousy on steroids. It's hating what other people have. D.L. Moody used to tell a story about an eagle who envied another eagle who could fly higher. And he found an archer, and the archer said, I can shoot that eagle down. I just need another feather for my arrows. Well, the eagle plucked out one of his feathers and gave it to him, and he shot. The arrow fell short. He said, I'll try again if you want. So the eagle plucked out another feather, and he shot. Oh, the arrow fell short. And then he plucked out a third feather, and he shot. The arrow fell short. But now the envious eagle was unable to fly, and that's when the hunter turned on him, and he says, aha, I got you. That's what envy does. It disables you from becoming what God wants you to be by looking at what others are. You know, Shakespeare, who called envy that green-eyed monster, or green with envy, and that was the idea that people, when they just coveted something, they would become ashen pale, and they would get sick and become green with envy. Well, of course you can't have a hunger for the word of God when your life is consumed by the green-eyed monster. And then he adds there, evil speaking, that's to slander or to put down or to gossip or to talk down to someone. Sometimes people do this to make themselves look better. Amazing to me to think of all of these things. These are just a few things. But I think of our culture now, and so many of our TV shows or music, they're based upon these things. And we can just kill our appetite for the word of God by watching things that we enjoy and take in and chew on and meditate on that are just filled with all these things. Recently, I saw that there was a show called Impastor. It's a play on words from imposter and pastor. I thought, oh, this thing's got to be bad. I've never watched it or anything, but I did look it up on the internet. And here's the description that's given at the Internet Movie Database, IMDb. It says, a slacker on the run from a loan shark steals a man's identity and poses as a small town's new gay pastor. I thought, man, that's all in verse one right there. I bet you watch that show, you'll never want to read the Word of God because you've ruined your appetite. You're filled up with junk food and all kinds of garbage. Well, of course you're not going to have an appetite for the Word of God. So Peter tells us to put these things off so that we can hunger for the Word of God. Sometimes in our office, somebody will leave some snacks there. You know, that's the tough part about being a pastor. Everybody wants to give you peanut brittle and, you know, all sorts of cookies. And it's great. I appreciate it. You know, keep them coming. But it's that one time a day. It's right around 3 p.m. You know what I'm talking about? The day's almost over. Lunch was a few hours ago, and that craving is there. And then there's a plate of those butter cookies. And you'd feel so much better if you had 17 of those. Those cravings kick in. And I know, you know, when I'm at the office, there's something there. And I know that my wife, she's a phenomenal cook. She's at home making chicken tikka masala or some exotic thing. But, you know, there's those jelly beans, and I'm really hungry right now, and so I'll eat them. I'll never tell my wife, though. I'll come home, and I'll act like I still have an appetite, but I know what I've done. I've ruined my appetite with junk food, and now I don't really have an appetite for the good food. My poor wife. Poor Lord. Here we are so filled up on envy and malice and self-seeking and jealousy and hypocrisy that we got no time for his word. He has good and healthy things, a diet for us that will nourish us, But if we've ruined our appetite with the things of this world, then we won't desire the pure milk. But Peter says, hey, desire this pure milk. Now, this is the first illustration that Peter has, and I want to back up to verse 22, and this is where we're going to end. I did skip that, you'll notice. All of what Peter says is to illustrate and to uphold this command, this imperative in verse 22, where he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that is another way of saying, since you have put your faith in Christ and you've been born again, your souls are purified and washed. By the Spirit, he tells us to love in sincere love, and that's the word phileo, that's the word brotherly love, to have a filial or family kind of love for one another. Love of the brethren, he adds, love one another, and that's our word that you're familiar with, agape. That's a sacrificial, spiritual, God kind of love that goes above and beyond for others. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another with a pure heart. You've been born again. You have a new nature, a new disposition. You've got a hunger for God's word. You've got a hunger to be holy. So now grow and keep growing. And now here's a new love. Love really is the greatest birthmark of God's children. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, 8 says that by this we know the children of God. Those who love are born of God. Those who don't love, they're not born of God, for God is love. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I read a command like Jesus gives that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, I look inside myself and say, well, that's not there. And sometimes in the body of Christ, it's hard to love, but the promise is that the Holy Spirit has poured out love in our hearts. Now, Peter qualifies this kind of love in three ways. First, he says sincere. The old versions read unfeigned, and that's hypocrisy that we read about in chapter 2, verse 1. You don't want a fake love, do you? You don't want to love people with a fake love. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't fake it. Have sincere love. He adds there at the end that our love ought to be pure, and we know a pure love is opposite of an impure love. That is a love with an angle, with trying to get something in exchange, to use a person. But then he also adds a third thing, to love one another fervently. Fervently. Now, this is an interesting word that Peter uses, and we're going to close with this. The word that Peter uses is ektenes. Ek means out, tenes means tension. It's where we get our word tension. Extension. Extension is really what it means. And the picture there is of an athlete reaching out or extending. And what Peter says is the kind of love that we have as Christians ought to be one that is reaching out toward one another, to extend. Extension. Now, it's something in our culture that's difficult for us because we have a lot of good intentions. That's the other side of the word, intention. That's a tension inside, that's a passion or a feeling. But he tells us that Christians ought to have expressing loves or extending loves, not just feelings, but doings. In our world today, on social media, we'll see a picture or a news story about starving children or persecuted Christians, and we'll read the story and we'll click share or click like, and then we're satisfied in ourselves that we've done something when really we've done nothing. And oftentimes in our culture, we pat ourselves on the back for intention without extension. Oh, that's a really nice thing, and I believe in that, and I'm going to do something, but you haven't done anything. People do that. But Peter says that's not what you are to be as Christians. Christians need to be extending, actually doing, actually going, actually helping, actually sharing. That is what fervent love is, reaching out. And love that doesn't extend but only intends is nothing. It's not the intention, but the extension that's worthwhile. So Peter tells us, hey, love one another because you are born again. And you're feeding on the same spiritual food that is the Word of God. So let's grow together in love. And that's where we'll close tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your Word and this encouragement to us to love one another. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't called us to do something that we cannot do, but you've called us to do what is in our hearts to do by the Holy Spirit through the new birth. And Lord, in and of ourselves, our nature is to run away. It's to hide. It's to get in trouble. It's to not care and not love. In our own nature, Lord, we're corruptible. And yet, Lord, the new nature that you've given us, being born again, there is this desire. So help us to grow into who you've made us. And help us to love one another fervently and impurity and with sincerity, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.